desire and interest in your prayers this morning, your attention. Last Sunday, we felt burdened, or have felt burdened for the last two Sundays, to talk about us as what our responsibilities are, or our conduct should be. And I know I can't totally explain everything, but I believe that the Lord can help us fill in the blanks that I can't maybe articulate perfectly. I'd like to begin this morning with the same verse that we began last Sunday, over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 14th verse. It says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of church, ground of the truth, I'm sorry. And without the controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So last Sunday morning, we spent some time talking about what we felt like was the scriptural duties of the man. And yes, last Sunday evening, we talked about the man's responsibilities and duties in the body of Christ, or in the church. This morning, I would like to address the duties, or scripturally speaking, about how the woman ought to behave herself. And since I'm not a woman, I know that there's a good chance I can step on toes, so I ask that you'd be merciful to me and not just get your feelings hurt. But I'd like to ask the Lord to help us use the right words and to be able to look into the Word objectively. I believe that if we are to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, that we have to know how to behave ourselves at home first. And just as the man has a great responsibility to behave himself the way God intended for him to behave, then the woman has that same level of responsibility to God. I believe that all of us would like to have the perfect spouse. Whether you're married today or not, you would like to have, when that comes your time in life, you would like to have the perfect spouse, one that fits all of the scriptural requirements, one that meets all of your needs. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. The idea of entering into marriage with someone that you don't feel fits your expectations, I'm going to tell you, that is not something that we look forward to. And we would tell anybody that's entering into marriage that don't really love that person, that's not really committed to we'd tell them they're making a mistake. I would venture to say that everyone here, if someone says, "Well, I'm going to marry this guy because he has a lot of money," I think we'd all say, "Girl, you're making a big mistake." And if some young lady said, "You know, he can be kind of difficult sometimes, but he is the most he is the best looking man I have ever met," we'd say, this is a bad decision. And the same way for a young man, if he said, "Oh, I know she is, she don't seem like that, she is interested in me at all, but Everywhere I go with her, everybody comments on how attractive she is. I'm going to marry her. I want someone like, I think it'll really help me in my pursuit of whatever. We'd say, man, you're fixing to have a disaster on your hands. That's what we would say to people like that. But I would also like to say, just like our expectations is, we want a spouse that is perfect. I say perfect, I'm talking about meets our expectations, all right? But every one of us realize that we're not perfect. You know, when we get into marriage, we realize that even though I thought this person was the ideal person for me, this was the helpmeet that I was looking for. This was the one that I could respect. This is the one that I could look up to. And then down the road somewhere, at some point, there's usually something that arises that helps us realize there's some flaws in this person's character. And that's why it's so important for us to go back to the Scripture. For us as men, we need to know, there's a place for us that we ought to fill. There's a place that God expects us to fill. And for the women also, I believe there's an expectation that God has in the Scripture. And when we try to define masculinity or femininity, either one, outside of the bounds of what God's Word says, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. I think of something that was said Wednesday night about the world around us wanting to redefine masculinity. Someone else talked about that. And it's, you know, if we listen to the world around us, they will define the roles of a man and a woman, and we'll find that they don't line up to the Word. We'll find that they say, well, women, you ought to be able to do this, and men, you ought to do this. And when we start comparing it with what the Scripture says, we find out that there's a lot of contradictions. And I believe that it's important for us to not listen to the doctrines of the world. I believe we have to take into consideration that, you know, there's a lot of wisdom out there, but if it starts violating what God's command is, we can't go there. All right? All right, so I'd like to begin now in Genesis 2 and verse 18. And I'm not telling you that I'm an expert on everything, but I'm asking that the Lord would give us the right words to say this morning. In Genesis 2 and chapter and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord said, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So God, looking down, recognized that man, the one he had created in his own image, needed an helpmeet. So he said, I'll make one for him. And I believe that if everything else that God's made, at the end of it, he said it was good, didn't he? And after the sixth day, it says, it's like God overlooked the whole creation. This is in verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So he was looking on his creation, including mankind, men and women, at that point. And he said, it's very good. But in chapter 2, we have the details of how he created man, how he created the woman, and the animals being named by Adam, and all of those things. And we spent a lot of time, or not a lot of time, but we spent some time last Sunday elaborating on this Adam, this first man God created, was very responsible. He is very intelligent. He is very capable. In the first day of his life, he named all of the creatures that God created, and I believe that is a it's a tremendous testimony for his mental faculties. I don't believe that he was the image of what the world tries to tell us, that early man on this earth was someone that didn't hardly know how to come in out of the rain, and fire was an amazing discovery. I believe God equipped Adam from the very beginning to be an adult, responsible, intelligent man. All right? So I don't believe God made the woman any different than that. He didn't make her half intelligent. He didn't make her someone that was incapable. I believe he made her very mature physically. I believe he made her very mature mentally and emotionally. He says that Adam needed an helpmeet. He needed someone that was on the same level as him. Not somebody that was just trailing behind in his dust, but somebody that was by his side. If we go down here in verse 20, it says, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowls of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." From the very beginning, God created an adult man, an adult woman. He brought them together in a state of matrimony. And he caused them to realize that they were to be one unit, a bond there for life. Jesus says that from the beginning it wasn't so. As far as divorce, he says from the very beginning he made them for each other for life. All right? So here we see that in Genesis, the second chapter. His design was this woman was to be his wife, his helpmeet, not just a tax advantage for the 1040 tax form. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, the second chapter, I'd like to skip over there and notice something that we have in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we'll read the 13th verse, I believe it is. 1 Timothy 2 and 13 says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." All right? And I want to go to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I want to read beginning in verse 8. And there's a reason I want to read these verses, and I'll tell you what that is in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 8, it says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is a man also by the woman. But all things of God." Now obviously, by the time the Apostle Paul wrote this, and he also wrote to Timothy and said that Adam was first formed, then Eve, there'd been a lot of water under the bridge. All right? There had been many children born into the world. There had been many marriages. There had been many failures. There had been many people that had got the image of the roles of a man and a woman mixed up and confused. And if they were mixed up and confused in Paul's day, surely they are in the age that we live in. But he said here very plainly, Paul said, that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now, there's a movement in our society today that is its effort, I believe, is to exalt women into a superior place of a man. And this movement is suggesting that the only way men come into this world is because a woman carried them in her own body. So therefore, a man is of the woman. But that's not what the Word says. That's not what God designed. He made the man first, and then He took the woman from her rib. Okay? So, but the Apostle Paul says, the woman, in the 12th verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." So our generations that followed Adam, mankind came into the world by the woman, but the woman is of the man. Does that make sense? All right, I just want to establish that point, because it's not compatible with what the philosophy is out there in the world. If you study the philosophy of the world and start listening to their reasoning, they will tell you that we all started out as a woman, and those of us that ended up being men is because one of our chromosomes was deformed. So we're the ones that's deformed. We're inferior. That's what they'll tell you if you study what the world says. But that's not what the Scripture says. I just want us to be clear on this, of what God said. And if we get things out of order with what God says, we won't meet His expectations. We'll be in trouble with the Lord. All right? So, the world obviously wants to distort things. They're in a position of wanting to confront what God promotes, all right? And we need to be in a position to resist that and know what is right. So I'd like to go back now to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and I'm not so much interested in the sin, although it had a tremendous impact on mankind. But I want us to pick up something in the 6th verse. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So, I've looked at other translations, and it doesn't seem to ever give us the idea that the man and the woman was any considerable distance between them. It says here, she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So how close were they? Were they right side by side? Were they within speaking distance? Were they within eyesight of one another? I have to believe they were at least in close enough range that they could have spoke to one another. They could have saw one another if they'd been looking in the same, you know, towards each other. So why was it that Satan came to the woman? I don't know. I don't have the perfect answer because I wasn't there. I wonder sometimes if he had approached Adam and then Adam had said, "I'm not listening to you." Remember what we talked about and the man's character was to be last Sunday. And Satan may have approached Adam first and Adam rejected it. But we know as we read through here, just from the very element of the woman being made to be a helpmeet, that statement in itself puts her at a level of less dominance. Not that she was not to be dominant over all of creation with her husband, because I believe that she was, but she wasn't as dominant as he was. All right? She was to be a helpmeet to him. That's what the Scripture tells us. And it says here that the temptation was presented to her, and she took of the fruit thereof. She yielded to the temptation. We can throw Eve under the bus, so to speak, and say that, well, her husband was obviously somewhat close because it says her husband was with her. I don't know how far away they were. I don't know if, but I've got to believe that Eve could have availed herself of her husband's input on the situation. And she didn't. I don't know if this was the only time that Satan presented this idea to her, or if it had been multiple times, and he appealed to her sense of reason. Alright? So the whole idea that mankind appeared on the face of the earth as something that barely knew how to walk upright and was not very intelligent, to me, is absurd. God designed men and women to be very intelligent and have a capability of reasoning at the very beginning. Alright? So, he presented this to her, and I believe that she was not quite as strong. We have to recognize that. She wasn't quite as strong as Adam was. Maybe in her conviction. I don't know. But she didn't have as strong of character as he had. And she yielded. And he yielded to her reasoning. You know, many times in the marriage relationship, when one spouse reasons with another, there's agreement that takes place, even sometimes when that's not what you want to do. Okay? And why is that? It's because God designed us to be committed to be one flesh. Alright? And Eve used that element. It was the deciding factor, I believe, in why Adam partook of the fruit. Because of the bond that he had with his wife. I'd like to turn the page, at least in my Bible, to the 16th verse of the same chapter. And this is some of the consequences of the sin. I'm not focusing on the sin today. I want us to focus on, I'm talking about behavior of the woman, or their duties. He says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'm not sure what changed between the original state of the woman till now. And I'm not sure of all the things that changed for Adam as a man, but there were some things that changed for Adam and Eve by the time they left the garden. One of the things that changed was instead of going around and just being a grounds maintenance, they had to actually till the soil and plant a crop to get food. All right, and Adam had to work to provide for his family. And Eve, besides being an helpmeet, we find here that he specifically says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I don't know how much different that was from when Adam first introduced Eve to Adam. Or if there was a difference. But it seems to imply that there was something that changed here. And I believe that salvation and sanctification brings us back into full fellowship spiritually with God. But we know that the full fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden, there was a level of innocence there, and they did not have, there was no clothing provided, right? We know that. And salvation and sanctification today does not liberate us from wearing clothing, right? We all agreed on that. So salvation and sanctification does not liberate us from the consequences of mortality. We all have to die. And there's other regulations parameters that God puts in place because mankind is in a fallen state as a people, as a race, compared to what He originally created man and woman. And He said here that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'm not the one that said that. That's what the Scripture tells us. All right? So I want us to keep that in mind as we go through. And that is something that is very much contrary to the philosophy and the mindset of the world around us today. Okay? I'd like for us to go to 1 Peter, the third chapter now. And we're going to begin at the first verse. We read from this chapter last Sunday, but we didn't begin at verse 1. I'd like to go to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and we're going to start in verse 1 today. He said here, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, I believe he's talking about the Old Testament times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Okay, I'd like to stop there for just a little bit. I believe that even if someone is saved, sanctified, truly filled with the Holy Spirit today, we can make mistakes. We can have limitations because our thinker sometimes doesn't encompass everything. All right? We can make a bad choice. And I believe that we look on Abraham as the father of the faithful, right? But we have a statement here from Peter. He says, just like the holy women of old time who trusted in God, not that they could only have a connection with God through their husband, but they themselves trusted in God. It says how they adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, many times we forget about some of the details and we think about Abraham and Sarah having the son of promise at a really old age. But there was a couple times that Abraham required something from Sarah that would make any wife feel insecure, and it would make them not want to do it. All right? And I believe it was a mistake on Abraham's part. All right? At least two times, Abraham told Sarah, don't let anybody know that we're married. You, if they ask you, you just tell them we're brother and sister. Now, I'm telling you, if I ask my wife, if we were going into some place, I'm not even going to try to give you an example, but if we went into some place and I told her, I said, especially, and it don't matter what age you are, whether you're newly married or you've been married 30-some years, it don't matter. But if we were going in someplace today and I said, now look, we're going to go in here and I know you're going in with me, but if somebody asks you, you just tell them we're not married. I mean, the first thing she would probably say to me is, well, why would I do that? Or what are you fixing to do? Really? I mean, why did Abraham ask that? I can come up with a lot of reasons that I think Abraham probably said that. But the thing I want us to get a hold of is Sarah cooperated. Right? We don't have any record of her saying, I'm not doing that. What's the matter with you? You need to rethink what you're telling me. We don't find that, do we? Both times, because notice the scripture above that, it says the holy women also who trusted in God. You believe Sarah trusted in God? I believe she did. And you know what happened on both of those occasions? God intervened. And He spared her from doing something or being subjected to something that would have violated God's plan for marriage. Am I right? Now, you know, we're going to talk some more about this here in a little bit, I think. But, you know, it's a major change of course for a woman today to say, he's my husband and I'm going to cooperate with his wishes. That is a major change of course from what we're dealing with in our world today. Sarah did. And she's noted in the scripture. It says she called him Lord. I would not want that much separation between a husband and a wife today. All right? But I just want to encourage you sisters today that if you're in a situation where your husband has not got his thinker on right and he asks you to do something, if there's a place that God can intervene, God took care of Sarah. That's what the Word says. And Sarah was honored because she was an example of something. It wasn't the perfect situation. He wasn't, Abraham at that time was not the knight in shining armor. All right? It was kind of rusty. It wasn't really what we have in our mind as an image of who Abraham was. I mean, I think of Abraham as a strong, capable person, but he had some weak places in his life. All right? So, he was human, just like I'm human. But there is a principle here that goes all the way back to the beginning of how God put a man and a woman in this world and designed for them to work together and to be one flesh and to be one unit. And ultimately, in the age that we live in, people that's out there in the world are never going to see the church if they can't see marriages that work together. They just won't do it. I've had personal conversations with men that the first introduction to them that God was their Heavenly Father was a frightening experience to them because of their experience with their own earthly father. So, going back to last Sunday, we have a major responsibility as fathers to be the men that we ought to be so that people can get the right perspective of who God is. And if we do not work together on making our marriages like God intended for them to be, then people won't be able to see the church. It'll be a man-made organization at the very best, and that's not what the Scripture teaches. All right? So, we read here how that the women of old, beyond them being, he talks about this subjection. That's how he starts the chapter out. And, you know, there is, men out there that, I'm just saying it like this, there's no woman that should have to be in subjection to some of the men that's out there. They're unreasonable. Not just once in a while, but all the time they're unreasonable. And the Lord needs to change their heart, and they need to be a new creature is what needs to be. But I'm gonna, if the Lord can help them, then He can help the women to be what they ought to be too. All right? So let's read a little more here. It says, likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. This is where we started, I believe, last Sunday. We're going to skip down here. Verse number 9, it says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. It is so, I'm going to say it's easy, but it's so typical for the marriage relationship to deteriorate to the point there is railing for railing and evil for evil. There's accusations going both directions. There's demeaning phrases and comments made, and they're going both ways. And that is entirely opposite of what God's plan is for marriage. He says, but contrary-wise, or opposite of that, it should be blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. We have to cultivate and work, because we're dealing with a society of people that have depraved natures. They're without God. And so they're looking for their own personal rights. And how do you prove yourself right if somebody else is doing wrong if you don't tell them they're doing wrong? So it ends up being railing for railing and accusations going both directions, and you're trying to lift yourself up to exalt yourself so you can prove that you're the one that's right, and that's not God's plan. It's just not God's plan. We have to recognize that there is a plan, there is an order. I will tell you, sisters, this morning, if there's ever one, anyone that is a champion for men to step up to the plate, to be what they ought to be the steadfast one in a relationship, to be the steadfast one in their experience with God, to be the dependable one in an occupation, to be the breadwinner, I'm there. I want you to know I'm 100% for that. People that men that goof off and don't do their part, I want to help them. I want them to see where their shortcomings are. But if they are doing what they should be, and they're constantly having to absorb accusations and fault finding and insubordination, they won't survive. They'll succumb to where there's going to be railing for railing. That's what's going to happen. So Lord, help us to recognize there's only so much that a good man can take. All right? I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel 25:3. I want to read an account. Here again, you probably know the rest of the story, and we won't go into that this morning, but too much, maybe a little bit. But I want to give you another example of someone that was an example of what God wanted them to be as far as a woman. In 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, in the 3rd verse, he says, "Now there was a man named Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance." I don't think it's just talking about her complexion and the features of her face, but I believe there was a deep-seated peace and happiness down inside. I believe it was exhibited because what did we read over there in 1 Timothy? They would have the ornaments of a meek and a quiet spirit. Isn't that what it said? And it says here that she had a beautiful countenance, but the man, Nabal, was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, this is one of those fellas that you don't want to be married to. He was hard to get along with. He was hard to please. I think he was probably demanding. He was unreasonable, not just once in a while. You know, every one of us, men and women, will have our times of being a little unreasonable. I want you to do it this way. I don't want you to do it any other way. I want you to do it this way. And we can be unreasonable in that. But this man wasn't just one little area or once in a great while. It was just a constant thing. That's why he got labeled as being churlish. And did you know that because he was churlish, and he wasn't just churlish and unreasonable with his family, his wife, but anybody that he come in contact with. But because Abigail was of a beautiful countenance, and she was someone that was endeavoring to be pleasing to God, when she got the message that her husband was in trouble and David and 400 men were coming to reconcile with him, you know what she did? She didn't say, "Well, I guess he's going to get what he's got coming." You know how easy that would be? For a wife to put up with a churlish man for most likely years? I don't know. I have to think they were been married for a period of time. But he was ornery. I've known some people like that. And it was like, "Man, what is your problem? You know, I want to take them out behind the woodshed and let's talk about this a little bit. You know, there's some people that I've wanted to rough up because how they was treating their family. I'm just being real plain with you this morning." But she had put up with this for a long period of time, and here he's fixing to get it because he has been churlish with somebody that said, "That's enough. I got 400 men to back me up, and we're going to put you in your place. We're going to take you out." What did she do? She prepared a bunch of food. And she went and met David and his men and bowed down before him in the road and ask Him, don't do what you're planning on doing. Take this offering. I want, would you do that for your husband today? If somebody was coming to do him harm and you thought, boy, he's going to get it. You know, it's about time somebody put him in his place. Is that how you think? Or would you go run interference? I don't know. She was a woman that I believe God honored. I believe that's why the scripture says that she had a beautiful countenance. Well, maybe that's enough on that story. I want to talk to you about someone that I think all of us here know. She was Sister Sybilla. She was a good friend of my mother from the time that she was a young girl. My mother didn't complete school. My mother only made it through the 8th grade before she dropped out. But Sister Sybilla went all the way through high school. She had the highest grade point average of the whole class. The only reason she wasn't honored as valedictorian is because she hadn't went to that school the whole time of her education. She was a capable woman, had a respectable paying job at the time that her and Brother Gordon got married. I think she won a spelling bee multiple times. You know, I don't think any of us here have ever witnessed someone that was more supportive of their husband or his work. She could have been a lot different. She supported him and his leadership in everything I ever seen. She was behind him. I remember one time they'd come over here and his eyes were not very good. And she told me, she said, I have to help him drive. He was still driving. And she said, I've got to watch the white line, make sure that he doesn't run off the road. But she wasn't behind the wheel. She might have been one. She could have said maybe, why don't you just let me drive? You're making me nervous. But I guess she never did. You know, she stands really high in my mind today, because I feel like God honored her and her place at being a wife. And she was a helpmate. And all of you here, I think, know her and knew the kind of life that she lived. So I'd like to go now to Titus, the second chapter. And notice verse 2 here. It says in the 3rd verse, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. You know, I don't know if Sister Sybilla ever had a sister's meeting and shared her experiences or gave any instruction. But I believe instruction from people like that would be very valuable today. It says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You would think that would come natural, wouldn't you? But it says here that the older women would teach the younger how to love their husbands. Maybe it's because they don't really know how to love their husbands. And maybe it's because they need some extra grace to know how to love their husbands. Maybe they've got someone that's got a little bit of navel in them, a little bit churlish. And I want you to know my heart goes out to anyone that has a churlish husband. But he says here, teachers, teach them how to love their husbands and to love their children. Oh, it's more than being gushy. It's learning how to love them and guide them. You remember the function of the home is to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To really give them a good, solid, settled, established foothold in life. But he goes on in the fifth verse. This is still talking about what they ought to teach them. It says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And as I meditated on that verse, I realized the world's against every one of those. Every one of those things, the world is telling you something different. The world is telling you, you don't have to do what he says. I mean, come on, you got a head on your own shoulders. You know, they don't know what's right. The whole society out there is trying to redefine masculinity to where you can be something that God didn't want you to be. Good. They want to define good in a completely different light than the Scripture does. Keepers at home. Now that is really archaic, isn't it? That went out with 8-track tapes, according to our world around us. They're not interested in a young lady becoming a keeper at home. That's completely unreasonable in the world that we live in today. Why do you think it was even included in the Scripture? Probably because they had a problem with it then too. He says, chaste and discreet. I thought definitions of these two words that I found would be an insightful to us. Chaste, a couple of the definitions I found in the dictionary says, pure in thought and deed, behaving in a pure way with no immoral thoughts. Okay, that's pretty maybe plain to get from that word, but he says also plain, simple, unadorned in style. What did it say that Abigail was? Beautiful of countenance. Alright? Discreet means careful to avoid offending people, careful to avoid embarrassing or upsetting others. It also means good at keeping secrets and careful not to speak about anything that should be secret or confidential. That's what it means to be discreet. This is something that the older women should teach the younger one how to be. It also means circumspectly subtle and careful. Subtle and circumspect, ensuring that no undue attention is attracted. Now, if that's not in opposition to the world we live in, whether they've got their eyes fixed to where it looks like a cat, you know, these black streaks coming up the side, or got their head shaved off completely, or whether it's piercings, or whatever, there is something done constantly to attract attention. And he says here that the older women should teach the younger one how to be discreet. I'm not the one that's laying the law down. This is what the scripture says. Teach them how to be discreet. And one of the definitions is ensuring that no undue attention is attracted. You know, I'm not into social media, but someone has helped me know that if you post a message and it's all capital letters, that's like screaming. Am I right? Shouting real loud. Well, I didn't know that till somebody told me that. I just thought maybe I'd use capital letters so somebody could see it. You know, that's what I'm concerned about, is being able to read the small print. So if you use all capital letters, maybe you can make sure and read it. But it means, you know, there is so many things that are done today that's screaming, look at me. Do you see what I look like? That's not what ought to be taught. And if we're not careful, it'll creep right in to us. Does he want us to be presentable? Yes, he does. Does he want us to keep ourselves clean and tidy? You know, I was raised up being taught that cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, we ought to keep ourselves in a very respectable fashion. But don't set ourselves up to scream for attention. That's the mind of the world. The other definition I found was careful to avoid, modest and not ostentatious or flashy. Well, the world don't get that one either, do they? They go from sequins to fish scales to everything you can imagine that will catch the sun and the light and make it glisten and glitter, and they put it everywhere they think they can. But he said, teach the young women to be discreet, not doing those kind of things, to just attract attention, just for flattery. This is what the scripture says. You know, if the husbands have the lion's share of responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for why the children weren't trained or brought up in the nurture and admonition, the Lord from the very beginning says, Adam needs a helpmeet. He needs someone to help him. Ensure that is taken. A keeper at home. I'm going to tell you, it's a tall order in our world today to be a godly woman. I'd like to go back to the scripture you was afraid I was going to use in Proverbs 31. And look at the first three verses. He says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, what, my son, and what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows. Here we see an example of a man by a woman. All right. He says, give not of, the woman was of the man, but here is a man by the woman. All right. Give not thy strength, the third verse, unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Don't give yourself to revelry, and don't give your strength unto women. That's what she her counsel was to her son. Now I'd like to skip down to the 10th verse. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies, very valuable. I think he's talking about a woman here that is more than morally clean and pure. He's talking about someone here that has these desirable qualities and characteristics in her life and in her heart. And in it's one that cultivates these things. So we read on down here, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he doesn't have any need to spoil. There's a level of confidence here. Just as men can be churlish, the woman can be difficult too. And it says here, a virtuous woman is one that the heart of her husband can safely trust in. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Did you know that when the tabernacle was being built and Moses was told by God to look out Aholiab and Bezalel, and they were the two men that were skilled in making all of the components for the tabernacle. Did you know that there was skillful women that spun the thread to weave the cloth with, that made the tapestries that hung in the tabernacle that God's presence dwelled in, and that's where God met the children of Israel? But there was someone that was working willingly with their hands, and from the time, you know, from if you backtracked it from offering the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord coming down in that place, there was a woman back there that was being part of that too. It says, she is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. It's going to take, it's a challenge to be a virtuous woman. She considers a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She's not a complainer. She's willing to put her heart into what she's doing. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. She has wisdom. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands to the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. She's compassionate. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow. Why is she not afraid of the snow? Because her household is not just clothed, but they're clothed with scarlet. The best that she can do. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Oh, we're talking about a valuable person here. I just want to go down to the 25th verse. It says, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is a law of kindness. I know that there are situations where a husband has told the wife that you don't know anything. He's implied that you're not intelligent. Listen, that's not what the scripture says about women. The scripture teaches us that that the woman is a wise person. She can have wisdom that can be imparted in all situations. But my burden today is that if we get the perspective that the Bible just says a woman's got to be in subjection to her husband and do what he says her to do, for her to do, and she can't have a voice in anything, that's not the right perspective. But we have to embrace what the Bible talks about in subjection. And if we don't, we're going to miss it. And we're going to start putting something else in place that the world offers, like assert yourself. And he's really a doofus anyway. But Lord, help us to recognize that there are distinct roles. Even though the Scripture tells us in the New Testament, there's neither bond nor free, Jew or Greek, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. I believe that with all of my heart. But we also have to keep in mind that God has some parameters that we all function in. And I believe in the world that we live in that men and women both have places to move up in to be what God wants us to be. And I believe the Lord wants us to be virtuous women and honorable men. He wants us to step up to where He would have us to be. Take the roles that He would have us to be and paint the picture for the world around us so they can see. Because they can't see. Looking at the world around us, they can't see God very much. They're depending on their own understanding and they're going astray. Maybe we'll end by going back over to... seemed like there was something I wanted to dwell on just a moment here in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. It's talking about, in the 3rd verse, the outward adorning and plaiting of hair. In the 4th verse he says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." What did he say about in Proverbs 31? Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies? I think we're talking about the same things here in 1 Peter and also in Proverbs. He says, the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. So I just want to ask us today, how valuable is that for someone to have a meek and a quiet spirit? Have you ever been in conversation with someone or maybe knew of someone, man or woman, that it was like you could not approach anything with them without them just immediately retaliating? And how much do you enjoy visiting with those people? You can't bring up any new subject matter. You have to let them dictate all the conversation. If you try to talk about something that's on your mind and your heart, you're immediately told how things ought to be. We don't want that. And it's part of the characteristic of being a godly woman is having the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God. Of great price. It's great value. So we want to be what God would have us to be. It is my desire as a man to be the kind of man that God wants me to be. And I want you sisters to be the woman that God would have you to be. Because I'm going to tell you, I believe that the world around us really wants to see that. The world around us wants to see marriages that are successful. They look on with almost an incredible fascination of how this can work. Someone says, you've been married to that man for how long? Really? To the same one? You know? You have that many children by the same man? Well, yeah. It's because we love one another and because we have we have God in our lives. Lord, help us to be able, I think of that song that says, are we painting a picture of Christ with our life? Lord, help me to do that. You pray for me.